Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1, James 1, 1 through 4. This is on page 1217 in your pew Bibles. James chapter 1, and I'll read for us, verse 1 through 4. James 1, 1 says this, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, in the Christian life, there seems to be a lot of paradoxes, that is, things that seem contradictory. They don't seem like they fit together at face value. You run across these in normal life as well. There's many of these. A few examples, non-spiritual examples, would be the more you learn, you realize the less you know. Or the more you fail, the more likely you are to succeed. And statements like that to an untrained mind, or maybe the mind of a child, they don't make sense. Those are paradoxical. They contradict each other. Why would you succeed more if you fail more? Well, if you just think through a few examples, such as Thomas Edison, one we're very familiar with. I didn't write it down, but what was it? 10,000 fails before the light bulb actually worked. Or Michael Jordan, not even making his high school team. Things like that. To a trained mind, an older mind, one more mature, one who has been through life and experienced these things, you begin to recognize, oh yeah, those are actually true. They don't contradict themselves. And we see these seemingly contradictory ideas throughout Scripture as well. Things like servant leadership, things like humble authority. We are slaves, yet free. We live in the darkness, yet we are light. Those are just some things that seem a little contradictory at face value. What about what Jesus said in Matthew 20:26? This doesn't make sense to the world, I promise you that. If you wish to be great, you must be a servant. So if you wish to exalt yourself or be great, you must humble yourself. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 6:9-10, he just lays out statement after statement that seems contradictory. He says, we're regarded as deceivers, yet true. We're unknown, yet we're well known. We're dying, yet we live. We're sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We're poor, yet making many rich. And we have nothing, yet possess all things. To an untrained mind, or to the world, as we'll see here shortly, those things do not make sense. And so, why are these true, yet seem contradictory? Well, I think a good starting point is to ask this, is just simply, why don't these make sense at face value? What's going on here? And the reason is because worldly wisdom goes against God's wisdom. So if you're looking at these things from a bad worldview or from a bad spot, you're not going to see the whole picture correctly. Think about it. The world, your own flesh, and the devil are all screaming at you that it's better to be served than to serve. Every moment we think things like that in our own flesh. But what did Jesus say and do by his own life? He contradicted that. Matthew 20, Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What about Acts 20:35? It says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. In your own flesh, to the world, that is not true. That does not make sense. That certainly doesn't feel right. It feels better to be served, right? If everyone was just to serve me and I didn't have to put forth any effort, that feels right. We know as believers that's not actually the case, though. And so why is this? If we're trying to make sense of biblical concepts from a worldly perspective, we're going to end up in the wrong place. That'd be like not knowing you're looking at a compass backwards, which would be hard to do. But if you don't know you are, you're going to go to the wrong destination. And that's the same thing here in James chapter 1. We're going to look at this morning another one of these Christian paradoxes. It seems contradictory just reading it at face value. But it's something we need to see accurately so that we don't get off course. So that we understand what James is saying and can apply this in our life as well. And this contradiction, or seeming contradiction, is that trials are somehow supposed to be an occasion of joy for us. And again, that is something that to the world does not make sense. Why would we consider it joy when we have trials? By the very definition of a trial, that's unpleasant. It's uncomfortable. It's somewhere you don't want to be. And trials don't ever feel good. And that's an important thing to realize. In fact, James even addresses that here in a moment. And so again, the world would ask, or an untrained mind would ask, why would we be happy during a painful encounter? Are we talking about here this weird idea that pain should be good? Should we start training our mind to think, oh, well, that pain is actually pleasure. That's good. Should we start seeking after unpleasant predicaments or circumstances in life? Is that the point here in James? No, it's not. And so what is James saying? And we can know this for certain. We can take this to the bank. Whatever James is saying is the biblical way and biblical understanding on how to handle trials and how to handle them in a biblical manner. And so if you're a human, and I trust you are, who lives in a sinful world and faces tests and trials in life, maybe unwanted circumstances, and you want to know how to cope with these things, again, in a God-honoring and biblical way, then these four verses is for you. We need to understand this. We need to look at this compass accurately so that we end up in the right destination. So let's begin here in verse 1, very briefly to figure out our context, and then we'll jump into verse 2. But verse 1 helps us out. We know the writer here, of course, is James. He's the key leader in the Jerusalem church. This is the half-brother of Jesus. There's many Jameses in the New Testament. That's a very common name. But this is the man who grew up with Christ as a child, one of his brothers. And in fact, in light of that, we know that this man's a very humble man, because look how he introduces himself. You would think if you grew up with Christ, or if I grew up with Christ, I would probably throw that in my introduction. It's like, hey, I'm Aaron. And you know that Messiah figure that is just taking the world by storm right now? A lot of people hate, few people love. Yeah, I grew up with him. I know everything about him. James doesn't mention that at all. He says, James, a slave of God and a slave of that Lord Jesus Christ, of that Messiah figure. So James is a humble man. In fact, he is one of those contradictions himself. He's humble, yet he is a great, great leader in the Jerusalem church. James, the book, in its entirety, is often summarized by a faith that works. James is concerned with, yes, you claim to be a Christian, and that's great, but what are you doing? Is your faith being sanctified? Is your faith playing out? And so there's very well-known key verses, such as James 1:22, be doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. Or James 2:17, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. This is a very popular book, yet also throughout church history, one of the most hated as well by some. It's a very, very practical book. There's not a lot of filler material. James just jumps from one thing to the next, and it is intensely practical. It's often referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. There's a lot of short, quippy sayings that are very, very helpful in life. And we see this practicality right off the bat. James gives a short introduction of himself, and he jumps right into talking about trials. He makes a beeline to help these Jewish believers that he's writing to who are being persecuted. And so that's what we're going to do as well. We're going to jump right into this. There's really only two ways to think through the timing of trials in your life. And that is that the trial is here, or trials are coming. And it's not lost on me that some of you right now may be in the biggest trial you'll ever experience in your life. And that doesn't mean there's not more to come, but you may be in that right now. Some of you may have that trial behind you, that key, largest, hardest point of life. Praise the Lord for that it is behind you, but for you and the rest of us, there is still more to come. Trials are not going to be avoided in the Christian life. And so we certainly want to understand how to handle these. They're going to be part of the battle, part of the war. And so we don't want to prepare when we get into battle. We want to prepare before battle. So what is the biblical understanding, biblical worldview of trials? Well, James here helpfully shows us three components of our faith that need to be present when thinking through trials. So three components of your faith when you're thinking through trials. The first one is this: a faith that is accounting. A faith that is accounting. Look at verse 2 there. He says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers." Now, these Jewish brothers and sisters had been afflicted in many ways, some of which was persecution for their faith. Some of them may have watched Stephen himself or maybe others be stoned for their faith and be killed. In fact, the stoning of Stephen was that initial event that caused the dispersion. In verse 1, you see that he's talking to the diaspora or the dispersion. Well, that happened because of the stoning of Stephen. And then much persecution came after that. And so these are the Jewish brothers and sisters he's talking to. That word there, if you have footnotes, would be referring to the women as well. These are not the only trials. It's not just persecution for their faith that these believers are facing. Some take it that way, but understand these are human beings. And you know there can be persecution for your faith, but there's certainly other trials in life that come as well. Living in a fallen world and being fallen humanity, there are many hard things that we're going to run across. And so this consider these trials that we're going to look at here in a second, this is referring to anything that may come your way. Not necessarily just persecution for your Christian beliefs, any hardship or difficulty. And James says here, in fact, he commands to consider this. Again, take an account for what's happening. Some of your versions may say, count it all joy. But that's the first command we need to understand. This is a positive action to evaluate tough situations in your life as beneficial. And understand, this is not natural to us. Our default setting doesn't take hardships and try to find every good thing in them. This will take a conscious effort to consider something as all joy, something that's unpleasant. Again, our default reaction, and again, as we were talking about paradoxes earlier, the world's default reaction to hardships is to get rid of them, to get them out of our lives as quick as possible, to flee from them. So again, understand this is not just going to happen. James wants us to learn to account for what's happening in our life, to use our minds and think through, and this is not just a suggestion. We're actually supposed to stop and think, why did that event happen last week that happened in my life? Why was there a loss in our family? Why is there cancer in the world? We're supposed to think through and consider these things. To value or to make an assessment on what's happening. And to figure out what's truly valuable in life. Is it just comfort that's valuable in life? Just things that feel good? Are those the only things that are valuable? Because remember, to an untrained mind, that's exactly what we would think. And this accounting is something that the mature do and the immature need to exercise in. It's often true that the youthful mindset is just to kind of take life as it comes, just to live moment by moment, not really think about what's happening, but just to kind of ride the waves of life, party to party or whatever it may be. That's the opposite of what James is saying. He's saying slow down and think about these things. This is easily seen in youth. This is a true story. A father placed $10,000 cash before his son, and his son was 3 or 4 years old, I imagine. But a real wad of $10,000. And he said, "All right, son, I'm going to place something over here. And you can make a genuine choice. And whatever you choose, I will give to you between these two items." So the $10,000 cash is there, and you hear some crinkling in the background. And he takes out two Oreos and he says, "Here, son, are two fresh Oreos right out of the package. Hands free, you pick what you want. I'm not going to tell you one way or another." And as you can imagine, the 3 or 4 year old picked the Oreos. Now, why is that? Is the $10,000 cash there less valuable in front of that 3 year old? Well, no. The value doesn't change, but the assessment of that child was off. That child assessed or accounted that those Oreos were more valuable than the $10,000, something no one in a mature or right mindset would pick. And similarly here, we are to avoid the danger of having the wrong assessment of trials in our life, to think that they're not valuable, and we're going to choose a quick fleeting pleasure, something that tastes good for a moment, over something that could be much, much more valuable. And the disciples, at least in this instance, made a very correct judgment of their trials. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, it says, "So they went on from their way, or from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name." These disciples, the verse before, had just gotten beaten for their faith. Beaten, whatever that was, rocks thrown at them, whipped, and they're rejoicing as they're walking away that they were considered worthy by Christ to suffer for his sake. Again, that's a paradox. That's an understanding or a wisdom from above, not from below, that the disciples had in that moment. They understood the value of something that even was painful for the moment. And so that's what we want to look at today. And for the really big question of this text, obviously from face value, we're trying to figure out what's going on here. Did the disciples in that passage I just read, or are we here supposed to understand the trial itself as being pleasurable? Are we supposed to count it joy that the pain actually hurts? Or is there something else we're supposed to account joy? And I think there is. And in fact, James even says that. "Consider it all joy, my brothers," not just trials, but consider it joy when you encounter these various trials. So if you get in a car wreck, James isn't saying, well, count it joy that your neck kind of hurts and that your car's totaled. He's saying, but take an account and think, why did that happen? What is the Lord doing with this? Is this going to work for my benefit some way in the future? Make that valuable assessment. And which trials are we to do this with? Only those massive, large trials in life, or all the small ones that we face? All the petty ones. And he tells that to us as well. James verse 2, "Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials." So all the trials that come through your life, they come in all colors, shapes, and sizes. It did for the Jewish brothers and sisters that he's writing to, and it does for us as well. And the goal in life, it's tempting to dwell on the size of our trial, to wonder, why is it this large? Why are we going through this? That's not the point here. James is just telling us, you're going to encounter trials. You can know that. They're coming, and they're going to be various. So don't dwell on the different forms that they come in, but take an account, an assessment, and value what this trial might produce in you. The word trial here is parasmos, and that is a trying or a proving or a testing of something. Now, some translations, especially some older ones, translate this word right here, trials in your Bible, as temptations. So it'll say, count it all joy, brothers, when you face temptations. And while I don't think that's the most accurate translation or helpful, it does raise a good question. Why did they translate it that way? And the reason is this: that word and the same word for temptation, which you'll see in verse 13 there, chapter 1, verse 13, says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." The root word there is the same in both places. But one is a noun, the one we're working with here, and the other one's a verb. And so, thinking through that, it at least makes sense why that's the case. This word can mean trial or temptation. But again, here, I don't think it's just saying, count it joy when you're tempted a lot and you want to sin. No, James is talking about all the various hardships of life that can come your way, which can turn into temptations very quickly. That's what the latter half of chapter 1 is speaking of. But these are anything that comes your way. And notice, it doesn't say there, count it all joy if you encounter trials. It's when you encounter. That's a very purposeful word. In fact, every translation I checked, even the not great ones, say when you encounter. You know this. The Bible's very clear. John 16:33, "In this world you will have tribulation." Job 5:7, "For man is born for trouble." Job 14:1, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." And so we need not believe the idea that the goal in life is to remove trials. And this is where true, genuine Christian growth takes place. And we need to not be surprised either when they come. And I say that because of 1 Peter chapter 4. Just flip a few pages to your right. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing. And then he repeats that again, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Next verse, verse 13. But to the degree you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Very similarly, but resist him firm in the faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among your brethren who are in the world. You can turn back to the book of James. So you're not to be surprised when these come. Many, many different authors of Scripture warn us of this, and James here is telling us in the form that these will come when you encounter them. And so what is your theology of suffering? Knowing this now, being past the face value of it seems a little contradictory. What's your biblical understanding of the trials in your life? Again, we know the world's understanding. You don't deserve this trial. Get rid of this at all costs. Take this pill. Do this thing. Say this thing to yourself, right? Get rid of discomfort at all costs is what the world would tell you. And you could see how coming from that perspective or worldview, this would seem like a contradiction. But the Bible says to view trials as joy. And this is why we do this. Verse 3 tells us, this is point number 2. And it's because you have a faith that's confident. So you're to have a faith that's accounting. That's making an assessment of the value of trials, even though they hurt. What's the value? But also because you have a faith that's confident. This is why you would count the trials joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. So now you start to see, oh, well, if I endure this trial and if I account and think rightly about it, it's going to produce something in me. It's going to benefit you in some way. And you see by the first word of verse 3 here, knowing that faith is to be the decision maker here, not feelings. It's important to remember that in a trial, you're going to be at your weakest, your most susceptible. It's going to be the easiest to fall into temptations, to sin, to get angry, to want to get away from this trial. And so that's the warning here. He says, knowing what's going to come about because of this trial, not feeling. You're never going to feel good in a trial. Again, it's pain. That's the definition of a trial. It's going to be uncomfortable. And James knows that. And so the warning here is you need to rely on that which is true, not what feels true. You see, if you're someone who lives for absolute comfort in any situation in life, you'll never endure that which is uncomfortable. You will always give in and flee. Whatever that tension or weight will be, you'll drop it off your shoulders and run if you don't endure discomfort. And so James says that you've got to live off the facts here, not your feelings, and understand that, yes, this is uncomfortable right now, but it's going to benefit you in some way. It's going to produce something in you, and that something is perseverance. You see, the right perspective is fundamental to the right response. Unless we think correctly, we cannot respond properly. And the ability to perceive trials as joy comes from a conviction that adversity strengthens character. You'll endure more when you know there's something for you at the end. If you don't think there's anything for you, you won't bear the load. You won't carry the weight. Said another way, you endure the trial with joy because you know it will conform you more into the image of Christ. Very familiar verse, Romans 8, 28 and 29. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. A phrase we should remember in a trial. All right, this is working together for my good. I know it. I might not feel it, though. for those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, and this is what God's going to do through your endurance of trials, to become conformed to the image of his son. That's how you rejoice in trials. Count it all joy. How? It doesn't feel right. Well, because God may use this to conform you more into the image of his son. And this conforming comes through the testing of your faith. It's important to think here for a moment, though. Does anyone that's tested, does anyone that goes through a trial come out better off for it? Or come out the other side more mature? Well, and the obvious answer is no. You can probably think of all sorts of situations, from your friends to ourselves, right? We went through a trial and we failed. We did not endure. We gave in. We sinned. We got angry. So it's not any testing of your faith just magically brings about this perseverance. Something else has to happen, and that is an endurance. You heard that word many times earlier in the scripture reading. There must be an endurance of the testing of your faith. For example, does every muscle that ever feels a weight just magically grow? Well, no. Because if it just feels it and just drops it real quick, there's no stimulus for growth. That muscle must endure and persevere and hold the weight for there to be any stimulus. And it's the same with us and trials. I'd never thought about this until this past week. But if you've ever seen a video of an astronaut returning to Earth, say they've been in space for a few months, sometimes even a year, you know what happens? They don't just hop out of the capsule and just start walking around. They have to be carried out of the capsule. They can oftentimes hardly walk and sometimes have to relearn how to walk. Why is this? Well, because they've been in an environment with no testing. It's been zero gravity, so their muscles haven't had to work, contract. Gravity actually keeps your muscles from atrophying. And oftentimes, even when they try to stand up, they'll pass out, they'll faint, their legs can hardly handle it. They have to relearn that burden, that testing. Their muscles have to grow again because they've atrophied so quickly. And brothers and sisters, this is the same thing that'll happen when there's no endurance of our faith, when there's no testing in our life and exercising of that endurance. This is not just learning about how to live with trials or how to cope. The command is to consider it joy. There's an embracing of trials that happens because we know the outcome. We know how this will benefit us in the future. And there's nothing wrong with that. Spurgeon said this in light of this idea in verse 7. He says, "My brethren, I reckon that the endurance of every imaginable suffering and trial would be a small price to pay for a settled assurance, which would for the ever present the possibility of doubt. Never mind the waves if they wash you upon this rock. Therefore, when you are tempted, count it all joy that you are tried, because you will thus receive a proof of your love, a proof of your faith, a proof of your being the true born child of God." And the question there is, what price would you pay for that assurance? Not just assurance, what price would you pay for the perseverance to be able to endure the next trial even better, more properly? Well, counting it joy in trials and enduring them is that very price. That's why we don't want to just merely try to avoid all pain at all costs in life, as the world says. You can take great comfort in knowing that God cares deeply about your faith and that he'll do what it takes to take that faith deeper. And most often, this is through trials. Likewise, one man said this, "God is committed to killing the things in you that are killing you, and in that you take great joy." Trials have their way of beating the sin out of you, and that's why it's important to understand what's being said here. When your faith is being tested and you endure that, this produces perseverance. See, if in a trial you do let temptation have its effect, if you get angry, bitter, ungrateful, malicious, covetous, lustful, then that's the example of giving in and not enduring. just like a muscle that would drop the weight and drop the burden and have no stimulus for growth. So it is every time we sin in a trial. In fact, I would say it seems like this, at least in my own life. Think of the times you do give in to sin. It never makes it harder to sin next time. It only always makes it easier. You have a burning desire to gossip, and your flesh wants to so badly, and you know you shouldn't. And you give in, and you go ahead and say whatever you wanted to say. It's always easier the next time you're tempted to think, yeah, well, it's probably all right. I got away with it last time. Even though you might not say those words, this is the effect it has. But the opposite is also true. When you endure temptations, trials, whatever it may be, you persevere through those, you say no to the flesh, you stand strong. The inverse is the same as well. You persevere all the more, and that grows perseverance. James, in one way, is saying here, it takes perseverance to earn more perseverance. And this will make it easier next time to handle a situation properly, to handle it in a mature way, a wise way. And that's the small price to pay for that benefit, for being more conformed into the image of Christ, for being more humble, for growing in wisdom, situation after situation, as you endure the trials of life and the tests of life. And it's only the endurance of our faith being tested that produces this perseverance. And this idea is expressly taught in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "What credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But when you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This finds favor with God." So enduring in sin wouldn't make any sense. Or if you're harshly treated and you handle it in a wrong way, is the idea there, that's not going to produce anything beneficial. But when you endure hardships and sufferings for the sake of Christ, this finds favor with God, Peter tells us. And so we're confident in knowing that the testing of our faith will produce this perseverance. But that is something that we must know. You must go into a trial being confident in the truth, not just feelings. A song we sing sums this up very well. What a friend we have in Jesus. One verse says this: "Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer." I can only imagine this passage of James was in the writer's mind when this was being written. Because in the trial, this is exactly what happens. We do get discouraged. We wonder, is there any way out? Is there ever light at the end of the tunnel? This is why we are to know that the testing of our faith will bring about that perseverance. And so we are to have a faith that is not only accounting was number one, but a faith that is confident. But lastly, we see here, and we are to have a faith that is growing. A faith that is growing. And a main thrust behind this passage, and the whole book of James for that matter, is, as I said earlier, a faith that's working. And you could summarize the last two points as, is your faith genuine? Is there real or true faith? And I say that because only a genuine faith is going to endure anything. Nominal Christianity doesn't endure hardships and trials in a biblical way that honors the Lord. And so, is your faith genuine? Now we are looking at in verse 4 here, is your faith growing? Is it maturing, being sanctified? Only a living tree produces any fruit. And likewise, only a true living faith endures or perseveres. So verse 4 says this: "Let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So we're to be confident. We know that enduring this will produce perseverance, but then how does that look? What does that do in us? Well, that's what verse 4 tells us. And notice how odd that first little phrase would be from the world's perspective. Let perseverance run its course. Let the trials do what the trials are going to do and endure that. Not just get rid of them at all costs. To continue to use the illustration, you can't perfect a muscle if there's no exercise. And likewise, your perseverance needs occasions to be used. It needs an environment of testing. And when it has its perfect work, James says, you'll be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, I imagine you're either thinking, okay, so this must be talking about glorification, like that eternal state, because we can't be perfect here on earth. Or you're thinking, well, this verse just isn't true because we can't reach perfection in this life. And while I think this verse does encompass the idea of even the final state, just your entire life, I don't think it's exclusively talking about that. I think it is talking about your life here on earth. And here's why. That word perfect is teleos. And it doesn't just refer to moral perfection. The idea here is not you'll be morally perfect. In fact, that word simply means complete, mature, of full development. So you can and should be these things in this life. It's not okay to be okay with spiritual adolescence. So just think, well, yeah, we can never be that great, you know, in this life. And so generally that leads to the idea of we're just not going to strive for it. We're not going to endure or persevere. But this is the effect that enduring trials has on you. It makes you perfect and complete. Again, no heresy up here right now. Not moral perfection. That's not the idea. But you can be mature. And I would say the Bible is clear. We should be mature as Christians. I mean, think of the writer of Hebrews' rebuke in Hebrews chapter 5. He says this, Hebrews 5:12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. The obvious rebuke here is you should be complete and mature. We could say you should be perfect by now, not moral perfection. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern both good and evil. I love that. That's so similar to what we're looking at in James. Because of their practice, or said another way, because their endurance through trials, they are trained to discern both good and evil now. They are mature. That perseverance is having its effect on them. And so again, in Scripture, it's never okay to have this idea, well, we're just not going to reach that right now. Yes, we're not going to reach moral perfection right now in this life. But we must let perseverance have its perfect work, that is, doing the things we must do, enduring, so that we may be complete, mature, fully developed, lacking in nothing. And that's the idea here. We should make it our goal to strive for this maturity. And think of chapter 3, verse 2 of the book of James. Very familiar word here. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man. Same word there. Able to bridle the entire body as well. I imagine you know mature men and women like this. I know I do, who, when I think back, and I haven't known them my whole life, of course, and they would be the first to tell you that they are in need of sanctification. But when I think of these people, I can't think of a time where they just accidentally slipped up and just started gossiping or said a word they shouldn't. They've been matured. Perseverance has had this work on them. They are complete and lacking in nothing in the sense that when something comes their way, a trial in life specifically in context, or a temptation, someone treats them rudely, they can handle it in a God-honoring, mature way. And again, they would be the first to tell you they've failed many times. But through endurance of a long life of that testing, it has grown in them this completeness or this maturity. This is what we are to strive for through the endurance of our trials. It causes you to be perfect and complete, or perfected and complete. James says here the last phrase of the whole passage, lacking in nothing. And this is just really repeating or solidifying everything that he's said. This is not an all-inclusive statement saying that you're not going to lack in your life in any way or element. This is specifically talking about this maturity in trials. The man whose perseverance has worked in him, he won't be lacking when it comes to being able to appropriately handle a situation the next time. that perseverance muscle has been exercised properly, and he endured with it, and it causes it to be strengthened. Things that used to be a temptation to him or a trial or something he used to give into and get angry quickly, he's been matured in that. Or a godly woman as well, she's been matured in that. Listen to how Spurgeon explains this. He says, you look at the weather-beaten sailor, the man who is at home on the sea. He has a bronzed face and mahogany-colored skin. He looks tough as an oak. He would not have become a hardy sailor by staying on the shore. Trials work in God's people that spiritual hardiness, toughness, that cannot be learned in ease. You may go to school forever, but you cannot learn endurance there. You may color your face with paint, but you cannot have it that ingrained brown which comes from stormy seas and howling winds. Strong faith and perseverance comes by trials. To reach that condition of firm endurance and sacred hardiness is worth all the expense of all the heaped up troubles that ever come upon us from above or from beneath. And he said much more than this, but understand this, perseverance comes through enduring these trials. That's the point here of our text. This maturity and completeness comes through enduring trials. Romans 8, being conformed into the image of Christ, comes through enduring trials. And so I would ask, would you really want to get rid of all trials at any expense? You hear that valuing language. Would you really want to trade that which molds you into being holy for that which is comfortable for a short time on earth? You see, this should no longer be a paradox in our mind, counting it all joy when we encounter various trials. This, as Spurgeon said earlier, gives you the proof of your faith. It gives you assurance. It gives you hope. And it sanctifies you. Sure, it will hurt for a short time as the fire is burning you, just as gold comes out the other end of the fire with all the impurities burnt out, but it comes out pure, perfect, or complete, or mature, if you will. We don't have to look far here to know how this was perfectly exemplified. Christ our Savior was always and truly perfect and complete, always completely mature, and he was obviously never lacking in anything. Not only that, he perfectly modeled exactly what James 1, 1 through 4 was talking about. Our Lord Jesus Christ encountered these trials as well, many hardships in his life, and he endured them perfectly, as we ought to. You know this from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews 12, 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For, and hear this accounting language, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Jesus' endurance, which was a real endurance through real trials, gives us hope. This is a wonderful thing for us to dwell on and think through as we're going through the trials of life ourselves, understanding that the one who went before us did this perfectly. With no magically divine endurance that he just floated through, he truly and really endured these things. He was perfect and complete. And as Hebrews calls us to do, when we consider him who endured such hostility, such trials, that brings us great hope. You know through the song that we sing, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow. There's a wonderful, wonderful song talking about this exact idea. I'm not going to read all the verses for time's sake, but verse 1, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. So we start well. We're asking, all right, I want to be matured. I want to grow more Christ-like. But as you go through the next five verses, you understand that the writer of that song was thinking, I thought it was going to be a little easier. I thought I could be perfected or matured or lacking in nothing, maybe by the Lord just kind of giving that to me and helping me out. And there was much adversity. One line said, it almost drove me to despair. Just this very thing of wanting to be matured and conformed into the image of Christ. But then verse 7, he finishes. These inward trials I employ, or the idea is I now employ these. I'm grateful for these. For self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayst find my all in me. The comfort and happiness and joy of the earth in this life that we think we'll be able to gain this perseverance or endurance through is not often how this works. This comes through great hardships often, but we're to count those joy because of what it produces in us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for these great reminders that you've given to us through the book of James. We do thank you for the one that went before us, Jesus Christ himself, who perfectly exemplified this very thing that we're looking at today. I do pray that you'd give us the grace and strength to be able to endure, as we cannot even do that without your help. So we are frail creatures. We thank you for your grace, though. Your grace in causing us to endure the trials of life, that we may grow in perseverance and maturity, and not just for the sake of being strengthened in that, but for the sake of glorifying you. That you may be honored, as you said, when we endure these things. Pray for those in here that are going through extreme trials right now, extreme difficulties in life that many have not faced. I do pray for them, and I pray that you would give them a special strength and encouragement from the rest of the body here, that come around them and help them endure. For those that largest trial is in their past, we thank you for the grace of that. And do pray for everyone else as well, that as we know trials are coming, that we would want to handle them in an honoring way and not in a fleshly way that just wants to get rid of all sort of tension or testing or weight in our life, but that we would know confidently the truth that you produce maturity in us when we are obedient to your word. Cause us to do that even this morning. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.